be here this morning for the matter of worship. I'm thankful to see the sunshine coming through the windows there and still that little bit of snow filtering down. We've had some good weather of late, and I've been thankful for that. Thankful also for the opportunity to have the opportunity to bring the word this morning. The text is going to be out of 1 Corinthians chapter 15. I'm going to be looking at the first four verses there. But actually, I got the thought to use this text as, if you're following through the daily Bible reading schedule that we were challenged to begin. We just finished the book of Mark, and Pastor's preaching of late. He's been preaching through the book of Mark and ending up in talking about the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, and that's something that's been on my heart a lot lately, even now as we begin to think about celebrating the Easter holiday. The death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ should be something that's on our minds all the time. The wonderful work that the Lord performed, could you shut this off, please? The wonderful work that the Lord performed for us on the cross at Calvary is something that should loom large in all of our hearts and minds, and something that we should be thankful for every day. Now, Paul wrote this letter to the church at Corinth that we know was a Greek city that was known for its vice and its immorality. And to be called a Corinthian was one of the lowest accusations that you could make to a man who considered himself of any moral character at all. They were known for their moral and spiritual depravity, and when people talked about something as being a Corinthian, they would know what was being talked about. It was also a proud philosophical city with many teachers who brought forth their different speculations, their philosophies on all kinds of matters, including, of course, the matters spiritual. The Church of Corinth was comprised of people who had been won to Christ from all of life's backgrounds and belief systems. Unfortunately, we know from the two letters that Paul wrote to the churches at Corinth that some of their old ways were hard to put away. And Paul had to admonish them for their worldliness. Towards the end of his letter, he reminds them of something very important to him and to them, the message of the gospel of Christ and what it consists of. So if you would then, 1 Corinthians 15, we'll read the first four verses. It's recorded in God's Word, the Bible. Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also you have received, and wherein ye stand, by which also you are saved, if you keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless you have believed in vain. For I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day, according to the Scriptures. Let's again go to the Lord, and we'll continue. Father God, I thank you for this bright and beautiful morning. I thank you for each soul who's chosen to be in attendance today. Lord, we look to receive blessing from you as the Holy Spirit works on our hearts, as we open our eyes to the truths that are presented in your word. Let it be that each one of us could, in this time, worship thee as we pay attention to the things of the great truths of the matters of our salvation and the great work that you, our great God, performed for us on the cross of Calvary and doing for us what we could not do ourselves. Lord, help us to ever remember the price that it cost you to win our souls from the fires of hell. Lord, bless each soul now as we pay attention to you and to your word. In Christ's name I pray. Amen. Before we go into the to the meat of the scripture, I'd like to make some comments about some words and phrases contained in the four verses that we looked at in our scripture reading. Paul is addressing here in the first verse, he says, "Moreover, brethren." So he's specifically speaking to the people that he knew as his spiritual brothers and sisters in Christ. And as he draws the bottom line on this book, he's going to remind them of some things that they have, of what they had received. That they had received the gospel message, meaning that many of them had believed on it, and that now they had a standing or a position in Christ, one that they had not known before. And he reminds them, he says, if you keep in memory, which I have preached unto you, that they would think back upon what they had put their faith in, upon the preaching that they have heard about the specific time in their life when they'd come to the point of belief. And he said, what had been preached unto you, unless you have believed in vain. Now, even as in churches, even Baptist churches today, the preaching of the gospel is going out and there's an assembly of people. Not all necessarily are those that assemble, are they truly believers? Some indeed may have believed in vain and that they truly haven't come to the point of salvation, but they're believing on something other for the matter of their salvation. And Paul wasn't ashamed to hold this truth up before this assembly. He wanted them to remember, to think back what they had put their faith on. If it had not been in Christ and in his death, burial, and resurrection, he was urging them to get their mind straight, that they could be right with him and know the blessings of deliverance from sin. And of course, he speaks there how that of the resurrection itself, that Christ did rise on the third day according to the scriptures. Unfortunately, our nation has become largely Corinthianized, even in the sense that the people in that church, in the country of Greece at that time, and that city of Corinth had been Corinthianized, and that they had been largely, our nation has given itself largely to the matters of things away from God, the living for the flesh, the specter of sexual promiscuity that was a problem in that church is a nationwide blight in our country today. You can't hardly turn on the television set or go on the internet web page without being assailed with something that's of the gross immorality that's being touted as accepted and as being okay. Well, that has not always been so. It shouldn't be in Baptist churches. And he was trying to bring this group of believers back to a position where they could remember the spiritual standing that they had in the beginning of their faith, and then to hold that. Those of you who've been in my Bible Institute class, we've talked a lot about the mindset that the people had of that day, and the mindset, for instance, that Job had in regarding who his God was and why he was going through the travail that he went through. And then we looked at and studied a lot about the mindset of his friends that came, and the way that they dealt with Job was a direct result of the mindset that they had about what they believed. Unfortunately, Job was holding to a true mindset. He didn't know all the answers. His friends that came to him and judged him did so unjustly because they had a false mindset had been implanted in them. Well, the thing about mindsets is they can be changed if they're false. And what Paul was trying to do here was to get everybody on the same page, that they would all receive the blessings of assurance of their salvation, if that be so, and if not, then it would bring people to the point of salvation. He wanted them to fight the old mindset that they had. Remember, these people were one out of a wicked, wicked, wicked society. He wanted to remember where they had been and what they had been won from. And we need to understand, you know, in our own lives in dealing with the old man, with the old things that we were won from. And that as we begin to work with new Christians, we need to remember the mindset that they had before their salvation doesn't go away necessarily. But it's something they're going to have to fight against, and something that we may have to help them to deal with. I remember in reading about, studying about some teachings about the Catholic Church, one man said that numbers of the Catholic teachers, you know, of course, that they're catechized from the time of their youth. And one Catholic theologian said, if you give me a boy until he's 10 years old, I'll give you a man for life. Well, that isn't necessarily so. They can be, even a Catholic that's been steeped in their religion can be saved through the gospel. But what I want you to get across is that these people were, some numbers of these people were struggling with a mindset that they had, an old mindset that they needed to put aside, to put it not just on the shelf, but to get it away from them and then to go on. And the way that Paul is doing this is reminding them about what they had right now and what Christ had done for them. Paul wanted to give them assurance of truth. And one of the things that he wanted them to get planted in again was about the truth of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. The Greeks, as a people, did not believe in the resurrection of the physical body. Most Greek philosophers regarded the body as a prison, and they welcomed death as a release from it. What they pictured in the disembodied state or in the spiritual state we'll not go into, but they had no desire to be rejoined with a body again after death. When Paul preached of the resurrection of Christ in Athens, this is what the reaction was. In Acts chapter 17, verse 30, it says, and the times of this ignorance God winked at, but he now commandeth all men everywhere to repent, because he hath appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance to all men, in that he hath raised him from the dead. And when they hear of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked. And others said, we will hear thee again of this matter. That's an example of the seed sown that the Christian is called to today. No different today. When you go out and you sow the seed and you talk to people about Christ, about the need of salvation, about what Easter is really about, not the Easter bunny and the chocolate eggs, but about the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, they mock you. But some, as that seed is sown, that God has given them a little bit of light, a little bit of spiritual understanding, they may begin to receive some and then ask questions that they can learn more. Well, that was the case in Athens at that time. Most of them were seeking perhaps a philosophical answer to a philosophical question, nevertheless. Some were piqued about the idea of the resurrection, while unfortunately many would have nothing to do with it and walked away. The truth was that the true gospel message had begun to be corrupted among believers of that day. In the 12th verse of this chapter, it says there, now if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, meaning he was being preached, that he rose from the dead. It says, how say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead? What was going on here? The scripture was being preached, the whole truth and nothing but the truth, and some were already saying, well, we don't know about this. We're not sure with this. This doesn't go along with what we used to believe. How can this really be true? Well, they were asking the wrong questions. They should have been asking, you know, what does this mean to me personally that Christ died for my sins? And if they hadn't made this something personal, they certainly needed to. The fact that this was going on through this church and churches, we shouldn't think that the specter of what was going on in Corinth was an isolated phenomenon. It certainly was not. You know, that was one of the great lessons I've got out of the book of Job is how Satan is working all the time, everywhere, to try to take people away from God's truth. And he wasn't working just in Athens, and he just wasn't working in Corinth, but he was working everywhere, just as he's working everywhere today. And where he's working mainly is where their believers are. You know? I mean, he's already got the lost world where he wants them. The people that he's fighting against, he's not fighting against them. He's fighting against us. That's the battle that we're enlisted in, is against Satan for the souls of men. That's the contest that we're about today. And the truth was that some false doctrines had been planted, and it was growing. And God raised up Paul to point this out to these people, that it cannot come to be. Paul, when he preached to the young preacher Timothy in the second letter that he wrote to him, chapter 2, verse 17, he talks about people who says that their word doth eat as a canker, of whom is Hymenaeus and Philetus, who concerning the truth have erred, saying that the resurrection is past already, and overthrow the faith of some. The term canker there, you've probably heard, it can also be translated gangrene or cancer. Now, if you know anything about the infection of gangrene, the only way to stop it is that infection has to be removed from the body, or it's going to infect the whole body and it's going to die. Paul was speaking to the young preacher Timothy, and he said, you need to be aware of this, because unless this is excised out of the churches and out of believers' minds, it's going to bring great ruin. The truth that Timothy held up the truth before people, and you know, some unfortunately would be won over into the dark side because the seed of doubt that the truth of what the death, burial, and resurrection was all about became lost to them. Well, Paul was writing this letter to the Corinthian church again to give them assurance of their salvation and to point out what it is based on, this miraculous event, and it is, of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. He reminds them that of what saved them, the gospel, the good news. The word gospel comes from the Greek word euangelion, and preached comes from the word euangelizo, that come from the same related words in the Greek. And even the word that we use in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 5, where it says, but watch thou in all things, do the work of an evangelist, make full proof of thy ministry. All come from the same word that we translate from the gospel. That's what an evangelist does. He's not preaching about himself, he's preaching about Christ, and he should be preaching about the gospel. And certainly the good news for mankind is that the way of salvation, the forgiveness of sin, can be known. And it's now being proclaimed, and it's shown in the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. Paul gave them the message of salvation that came right from the Savior's mouth. In Galatians chapter 1, verses 11 and 12, Paul said, but I certify to you, brethren, he said, I put the stamp of authority on this, that the gospel which was preached of me is not after man. He's saying, it's not something I thought up, for I neither received it of man, neither was I taught it, but by the revelation of Jesus Christ. Now, I want you to turn over to Acts chapter 22 here to get a clear picture of what he's saying. He spent time, and God took time to be especially with Paul and to teach him the scripture specifically concerning death, his death, burial, and resurrection. In chapter 22, verse 17, it says, it came to pass that when I came again to Jerusalem, even while I prayed in the temple, I was in a trance. So God comes to him into a vision, and he says, and he saw him saying unto me, make haste and get thee quickly out of Jerusalem, for they will not receive my testimony concerning me. And I said, Lord, they know that I am in prison and beat them in every synagogue, them that believed. Well, from there, he was led into the wilderness, and God ministered to him personally in teaching him the scripture that he would use, the truths that he would use to write, for instance, the book of Romans, the great doctrinal book that speaks of the salvation of men. He reminds them that the gospel message gave them a standing, that it gave them a position that they had not known before, a position in God's family, in God's kingdom, that they hadn't known before. John 1:12 says, but as many as received him, meaning Christ, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. I want you to take a moment in time right now and think about that moment in time when you chose to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior. Passed between you and God in that moment in time when you chose to believe on Him, to receive Him as your Savior. If you cannot look at a moment in time when you repented of your sin and placed your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, you need to know that you stand in mortal jeopardy. Paul wrote this letter to that church at Corinth out of a heart of love for those people. He loved them even as the Lord Jesus Christ loved the believers and his church. You know, the Lord Jesus, one of the hallmarks that I saw in Jesus' preaching and teaching was that he didn't always give people what they wanted to hear. He called some people vipers and snakes in the grass. But he did it out of a heart of love that they could be won from the position that they were in. He didn't always give people what they wanted to hear, but he always gave them what they needed to hear. And that's what Paul was doing to the Corinthian church. He could have continued to admonish them and leave them in a state of discouragement, but he didn't when he ends this letter. He gives them this great picture of encouragement and hope, the true hope that they have in their standing, in their position with their great God. Romans chapter 5, verses 1 through 2 says, therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God, that which is to come. And so we're going to look at quickly here now the three elements of the gospel, the death, burial, and resurrection, starting with Christ's death. Christ's death is accented or shown in two elements. First of all, the death of the sacrifice. Again, it's good that we would ponder and that we would meditate upon the work of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross of Calvary and what it cost our God to lower himself, first of all, to become a man, to separate himself from deity, to take the form of a man to do for you and me what we could not do. You know, from Genesis 3:15, after Adam and Eve disobeyed God and fell from spiritual union with Him, God made a way possible in what's called the proto-evangelium, the first given of the gospel. Genesis 3:15, God told him, He says, I will put enmity between thee and the woman, between thy seed and her seed, and it shall bruise thy head, meaning the Savior would put to death sin and death and Satan. And it says, and thou shalt bruise his heel, meaning that the Savior would go through some things, but not even unto to death. And God pictured to Adam and Eve how that they could be renewed in their relationship, because they had lost it. Not just their fellowship, but they'd lost their relationship, their standing that they had with God when they disobeyed Him. In 3:21, what God came to them, and He killed some animals, likely sheep, and made them coats of skins that they could put them on, explaining to them that it was through the death and the shedding of blood of an innocent sacrificial victim that their sin could be atoned for. And He stood before them, God in the incarnate form, and explained that He Himself would one day come into the world and perform this sacrifice for them. They put their faith in His word at that time and were saved right there in that moment. As they put on those coats of skins, I firmly believe it was a position that they accepted what God said and their promise to be their deliverer. Their son Abel faithfully performed and offered up sacrifices unto God, whereas their son Cain chose not to go his own way. We know that in Genesis, and the difference was, Cain offered up the fruits of his labors from the field, where God wanted, and Abel came offering up the fruit of his flock and offered up a sacrifice. The Bible says that he offered up the fat thereof, meaning that this animal had died and he was offering its shed blood, picturing that he'd put his faith, what God said He was going to do for him and all the people that would believe. It takes something wonderful to make the payment for sin, something that you and I do not have in ourselves. The Lord Himself had to die, and He had to experience that we not have to experience eternal spiritual death, separation from Him. In Isaiah 53, verse 8, it speaks of the Savior. It says, He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who shall declare His generation? For He was cut off out of the land of the living, for the transgression of my people was He stricken. So the first element of Christ's death is certainly that He had to die as a sacrifice, and it also that His blood had to be shed. There's some that preach today that Jesus didn't have to die, that He had to die, but He didn't have to shed His blood. And that's, to me, it's the closest thing to blasphemy that you can get. Amen. But it's trotting under the foot the precious blood of the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. And it makes mock of what He did on the cross at Calvary for you and for me, for the world's people. It pictured what occurred during the time of the Passover when the 10th plague of God came upon the nation of Israel. And the plague upon the firstborn of the land, of the firstborn of the people and of the animals. God told them that the only way that they could escape the death angel was if they were under the blood. You remember that they killed the lamb, the blood was put in the basin, and it was struck on the doorpost and on the lintel and those that were inside, and under the blood, they were passed over and they were saved. And all that chose not to, even if they were a Jew, if there was some one of those Jews that said, I don't want any part of that, I don't believe in anything about that, if they didn't obey the word of God, they died that night, just like the Egyptians. You have to be under the blood. When he said in Leviticus 17, "For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you upon the altar for an atonement for your souls, for it is the blood that makes an atonement for the souls," that was God speaking, that there indeed has to be a payment, a covering for sin. It has to be in blood. And all the blood, all the blood of those sacrifices of those lambs and bloods and bulls and goats only pictured, and even a dim picture of what God, He Himself, would do in shedding His blood on the cross of Calvary. In Ephesians chapter 1, verse 7, it says, "In whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of His grace." Again, you know, going back and thinking about that truth of the life of the flesh is in the blood, you know, you remember the story about George Washington. It is later in his life, he got some type of illness, and the physicians came and they literally bled him to death. That was the custom in the day. They believed that that blood could hold ill humors, so on, and so they bled him, and George Washington died needlessly. If they'd have left his blood alone and probably let him alone, he'd probably lived a long time. But they didn't understand, that doctor surely didn't understand Bible truth. And if I'd have been George Washington, I believe George Washington was saved. But if I'd have been him, and if I'd have known and really understood what Leviticus 17:11 was saying, I would have said, "You leave my veins alone. You know, I'll keep that blood in there. Figure out some other way to treat me." Revelation chapter 1, verse 5 says, "And from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness and the first begotten of the dead." The first begotten, speaking of His resurrection. "And the prince of the kings of the earth, unto Him that loved us and washed us from our sins in His own blood." The most precious commodity in the world is not gold or uranium or diamonds, but it's the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's available to all who are willing to come to Him confessing their sins and putting their faith and trust in Him. I've often preached that one of the most momentous verse, the most momentous words that were perhaps uttered by a mortal man were uttered by John the Baptist when he said in John 1:29, "Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world." The import that it had for the men of that day and the import that it has for us today, that Jesus Christ, as the Lamb of God, died a real death, and He shed real blood to make the payment for your and my sin. He's an awesome God in what He's done for you and for me. The burial of Jesus Christ was also an element of the gospel. In Isaiah 53, verse 9, it says, "He made His grave with the wicked and the rich in His death, because He had done no violence, neither was there deceit in his mouth." You know, if the God made a way possible that He not be held of death, certainly, you know, we're all going to die. And we're all probably going to be buried. You know, some people get cremated, some people, their bodies are, you know, burned and whatever. But the Lord had a place where He was buried. If it had been left to the Romans, He'd have been buried in the Valley of Hinnom outside in a garbage dump. But He led a secret disciple who became an open disciple, Joseph of Arimathea, to come and to claim His body and give Him a proper burial. In John 27, verse 57, it says, "When even was come, there came a rich man of Arimathea named Joseph, who also himself was Jesus' disciple. He went to Pilate and begged the body of Jesus. Then Pilate commanded the body to be delivered. And when Joseph had taken the body, he wrapped it in a clean cloth and laid it in his own tomb, which he had hewn out in the rock, and he rolled a great stone to the door of the sepulcher and departed. And so that was a fulfillment of Scripture, and that he did, it was a rich man that gave him a place to for his body to be housed for a time. The grave that site that Joseph of Arimathea provided for Jesus was just a temporary one. He was only in there for 3 days, 3 nights. And then he was renewed to physical, spiritual life and walked this world for 40 days as a testimony of the power of God over death. And, the specter for you and for me is the same. The grave is not our final resting place. You know certainly that the soul and spirit go back to God, for the believer to a place of union and fellowship with Him in heaven. For the unsaved, their soul is in hell and will be there until the time of when they'll be cast into the lake of fire. But as far as the bodies go, the body has two destinations. The resurrection is going to, for the believer, is going to unite us with the incorruptible, immortal body. It's not going to be that body that's in the grave. I don't want any part of this old thing. I don't even want any part of it now. But I'm stuck in it. I know the one that I'm going to get someday is a lot better, because it's going to be like Jesus' body. It's going to be a resurrected body. It's going to be one that's not going to be held by pain and suffering and the limitations of this world. With the resurrection, though, of Jesus Christ, all the similarity to human death ends. His resurrection proves he was not just another man, but that indeed he was the Son of God, the God-man in the flesh. In Acts chapter 2, verses 30 through 32, there's related in here the part of Scripture from Psalm 16, verse 10, which talked about that his soul would not be left in hell, in the grave. In Acts chapter 2, verse 30, it says, "Therefore, being a prophet, knowing that God had sworn with him an oath to him, that of the fruit of his loins, according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne. He, seeing this before, spake of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in hell, not left in the grave, neither his flesh did see corruption. This Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we are all witnesses." Now, this was something that some of the apostles and some of the believers of that day could actually see and know. They saw him on the cross. They saw him say, "My God, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" They heard him say, "It is finished," meaning his work. Not his life, but his work was finished. And they could give a testimony that they had seen him put in the grave. And they had seen him, that he'd came out of the grave. The greatest testimony that you and I can give today about our faith is founded in what Jesus did in his death, burial, and his resurrection. The message that people need today is not of a better economic hope, or that they're going to get back to $2 gasoline. It ain't going to happen. But if people are going to have any great hope, we need to hold up to them the truth that there's something greater out there for them to know in this existence that'll carry into the next existence. That what Christ did, that awesome wonder, is available to all who would put their faith in Him. You know, when the Bible says it's appointed unto men once to die, and after this the judgment, it's a truth that we need to hold up before the world's people and for them to understand. You can lollygag through life, and you can feed the flesh, and you can go your own way, but there's going to come a time of accounting, and it's real. We're not going to be judged about the good works that we had done. We're not saved by works. We're only saved by grace through faith in what Christ did on the cross of Calvary. And we're all going to face death. We're all going to go to the grave. But we're not all going to know victory over death like the Lord Jesus Christ did, unless we're willing to make Him our personal Savior and put our trust in Him. Jesus spoke of His impending death and what was going to happen to His apostles. And you remember how that they struggled and struggled and struggled, and they never really got it. Until, you know, one of them had to wait until he could put his fingers in his side and see the nail prints in his hand before he could believe that his God had victory over death, over the tomb. But Jesus spoke to them in Matthew 16:21 and other places. It says, from that time forth, Jesus began to show of his disciples how that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders and chief priests and be killed and be raised again the third day. Well, he said also in John chapter 10, verse 17, concerning this, that truth, he says, therefore doth my Father love me, because I lay down my life that I might take it again. Think on that. Again, as Brother Caleb said, he was exercising his will. He gave himself out of his choice, a free will offering. Pastor's been preaching and teaching about the offerings in the Old Testament, okay? A free will offering, a sacrifice to make the atonement, to make the payment for sin. He says, no man taketh it from me, but I lay it down myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. This commandment I have received of my Father. The importance of the resurrection is explained in Romans chapter 4 as Paul speaks about his ancestor Abraham's faith in the gospel message. In the opening verses of Romans 4, if you're there, he says, what shall we say then that Abraham our father, as pertaining to the flesh, hath found? For if Abraham were justified by works, he have whereof to glory, but not before God. So he's saying if Abraham was justified by the good deeds that he had done, then he could stick out his chest and say, yeah, I'm Abraham, I did this. But he says, not before God. You might before the world, not before God. Not going to get it. For what saith the Scripture? Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him to righteousness. Salvation comes not through the works of the flesh. In verses 4 and on it says, now to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt. So here it is. You have a sin debt, and you work in the flesh, and you work in the flesh, and you work in the flesh, and you mount up all those good deeds. And then in the end, the Bible says you're still a debtor. You still owe. You can't make the payment with what you hold up before God in your works. Only by grace, through faith in Christ. Yet he says, but to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness, rightness with God. Even as David also describing the blessedness of the man unto whom God imputeth righteousness without works, saying, blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. And then finally, down in verses 23 through 25 in that chapter, the gospel message is pictured in the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. It says, now it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed unto him, but for us also to whom it shall be imputed if we believe on him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered for our offenses and raised again for our justification. Back to our text again. Paul held up before the Corinthian church, which he absolutely knew to be true, that these people, he was reminding them of what they had put their faith in, that if they had a standing, it was only through, if they had a position with God, it was only through believing on the gospel message and that alone. And he also cautioned them that there were some of them that perhaps had put their faith in vain, in something else, who had held back from truly receiving Christ as their Savior. It was his desire, as the desire of God and all saved men everywhere, that any individual that knows their position, they're standing before God, and they know they're lost, why would you choose to continue in a position of unbelief and condemnation and the knowledge of eternal punishment that's ever before you? Why not make the choice to believe on Him and put your faith in the great work of the Son of God on the cross of Calvary? Again, when Jesus said on the cross that it was finished, He wasn't talking about His life, but about His finished work. He was speaking about the work that He came into the world to accomplish through repentance and faith and upon the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Any man, any woman, any boy, any girl can know the forgiveness of sin and peace with God. So I hold that up to you this morning, that if you're truly a blood-bought saint, you have something to truly rejoice in. But if not, remember that Christ died for you and that His sacrifice on the cross of Calvary can become personal to you the moment in time you choose to repent of your sins and put your faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. Brother Chris, if you'd come, we'd offer up an invitation. If there's anybody that needs to talk to someone about the matter of salvation, you can come forward. We can talk to you about that.